We have truly experienced a lot of new things for the last couple of weeks, and new things are organized and new things will be implemented, and I desire your prayer support as well. Because of such busy minds and thoughts, I must apologize that actually today's message is a kind of a mixed up message. I was supposed to preach it next week, but next week's message is going to be preached today, and today's message will be preached next week. So I thought this week is a Passion Week. You can imagine how confounded I have been. But it is a glad opportunity for me to be able to share God's Word with you once again. Even though sanctuary is basically empty, I can kind of draw my mental picture of your presence here, because I mostly know where you are sitting. So when I look around the pews, I know who is sitting and who are there. So let me begin with just a brief outline or brief introduction of chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, briefly. Paul speaks of his dilemma between two desires at the end of the chapter. One desire is to be with the Lord, which means he's going to die. And the other desire is to be with the believers of Jesus Christ on this earth. As he was longing for his union with Christ in eternity, so his heart was brightened up. He was longing for heaven. And I'm thinking about Sister Denise this morning. Finally, her rough life and all those trials are over, and she was united with her beloved husband in heaven, most of all with her Savior. As Paul was thinking of the believers in local churches, so he felt the needs they had. It is because early Christian churches were still in infancy, and they were experiencing many challenges both within and without the church. Thus, he ends the chapter about the Lord's providential calling for his servants not only to be saved, but also to suffer with him. Having spoken of this mysterious God's calling for us into suffering, amazingly, did you hear that? God called us not only to be saved, but also to suffer for him and with him. Paul opens up chapter 2. The passage we are going to study today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, which has been known to us as the kenosis or kenosis passage. The word kenosis has entered theological language from Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where in the phrase, made himself of no reputation. The Greek verb is keno. Kenosis, then, the corresponding noun, has become a technical term for the humiliation of the Son of God in the Incarnation. If you were a serious student of the Bible, you cannot but find this word when you study this particular passage of the Scriptures. And I must warn you that this is a very, very challenging and difficult passage. And basically, this passage is talking about Christ's humiliation in contrast to his exaltation. So with that in your mind, in the background, we are going to proceed to understand the passage this morning. When Paul wrote it, he did not think of writing a theological dissertation on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He probably even could not imagine that someday many theologians would jump on this passage and bring forth so many controversies out of it. As you can imagine from this particular passage of the Scriptures, many controversies came out. Many theses were written out, even dissertations were written out, a lot of booklets and articles were written out as well. Paul wrote it simply to present a portrait of the Lord Jesus for the benefit of two sinning saints, in particular Euodia and Syntyche, in an effort to shame them into becoming reconciled. They were at very bad terms as a result. In fact, they brought conflicts and divisions within the body of the believers in the church of Philippi. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So it's quite sad to see that those two names have to be mentioned in the scriptures. They appeared to be puffed up and arrogant, whose attitude brought internal divisions and conflicts within the church in Philippi. By understanding this historical background, we may be able to understand the passage better. However, it does not remove a fact that this passage presents a deep and wondrous truth about the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are going to study about the humility of Jesus by studying the passage and the responses what we must show to his humility. There are so many areas we need to consider if we desire to have a comprehensive view of humility. And also, another difficulty to understand it is because it is internal, not external in its core. Humility must be shown and demonstrated externally, but it is fundamentally an internal characteristic that comes from our accurate and correct view of ourselves before God, and clear and complete appreciation of the goodness, mercy, and grace of God upon ourselves. So, by knowing who we are and who God is, we will be able to be humble. Therefore, humility belongs to the spiritual people, not to the carnal ones. The immature ones may demonstrate their humility externally, without humility internally. Though they may be shown humble externally, they are in fact proud internally. We want to learn of Christ's humility by which we shall grow into humility. So first of all, let us talk about Jesus, the person of humility, based on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. First, if we read the whole passage carefully, the 8 verses, we cannot but have an impression that verse 5 is the center of the passage. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In Greek text, the first word in the verse is not "let," but "this." In other words, this pronoun is given an emphatic position which determines the analysis of the passage. Paul literally writes here as follows, "This be constantly setting your mind upon in your inner being, that which is also in Christ Jesus." That is a kind of fuller, more literary way of understanding of the passage. Having understood the verse, now we should know what "this" in verse 5 refers to. The pronoun "this" points back to the contents of verses 1 to 4. So the analysis thus falls apart into: number one, the mind of Christ described in verses 1 to 4. And then in verses 5 to 8, the mind of Christ in action we can find. So mind of Christ described and the mind of Christ in action in verses 1 to 8. Paul selects those ingredients in the mind of Christ which applied to the case of Euodia and Syntyche, who were not on a like-mindedness, lowly-mindedness, and altruistic-mindedness. In contrast, our Lord was like-minded when God the Father, with God the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So that is the statement or saying of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is like-minded with the Father. Besides that, he is lowly-minded. So that's why he said, Matthew 11, 29, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And also he has altruistic mind, because Mark chapter 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So he gave himself for the benefits of others. His like-mindedness with God the Father was expressed in his act of obeying the Father's will in making himself of no reputation. his lowly-mindedness in assuming human form. As you can find in the second part of verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. His altruistic mindedness in dying the death of the cross. He did not die for himself, but he died for his own people. Second part of verse 8 says, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Second, there are, we need to understand, interpretational landmines in verses 6 to 8. Very challenging, very difficult, and some quotes will probably be beyond your comprehension. But let me just briefly explain them once after we go through those places. We need to carefully interpret verses 6 to 8. First of all, we need to examine the phrase, being in the form of God. What does it mean that Jesus is in the form of God? Form is not referring to God, because if form is referring to God, Paul is saying God of God. That doesn't make any sense. And then, what is it? What does it mean that Jesus is in the form of God? The word form is morphe, or morphe. Marvin R. Vincent, in his excellent treatment of this word, says, this is a quote, and I do not expect you to grasp what it means by just reading it once. Probably you need to read it a few times in order to understand it. It says, in quote, the word is used in its philosophical sense to denote that expression of being which carries in itself the distinctive nature and character of the being to whom it pertains, and is thus permanently identified with that nature and character. As applied here, the word is intended to describe that mode of being in which the essential being of God expresses itself. This mode of expression, this setting of the divine essence, is not identical with the essence itself, but is identified it as its natural and appropriate expression, answering to it in every particular. It is the perfect expression of a perfect essence. It is not something imposed from without, but something which proceeds from the very depth of the perfect being, and into which that being perfectly unfolds as light from fire. End of quote. So I wonder what you got out of this reading of the quote. If I just say it very simply, the form of God simply means that he is the perfect expression of a perfect God, the deity, and a divine nature. Perfect expression. What does it mean? Do you remember that in the beginning of this message, I said that basically this passage is talking about the contrast between Christ's exaltation and Christ's humiliation? Eventually, later on, you will find another expression or phrase, that the form of a servant. So form of a servant is an expression of his humiliation, and the form of God is an expression of his glory, his exaltation. So Christ left his exaltation to become a man. Incarnation, that is his humiliation. So he took a form of servant. Therefore, you should never think that this passage is talking about the contrast between deity of Christ and humanity of Christ. To a certain degree, yes, it is involved, but the main thrust is the exaltation of Christ in glory and the humiliation of Christ in incarnation. We are talking about his humiliation, his humility by becoming a man in incarnation. We are going to talk about it a little bit more to clarify the matter later on. So we are going to move on. Only once in our Lord's life, previous to the cross, did he give outward the expression of the glory of his divine essence. I'm not sure whether you can pinpoint what this particular event was. That was the event of transfiguration. His glory was disclosed and revealed to the eyes of his own disciples, three chosen ones. Matthew Henry, using the verbal form of Morphy, says, in quote, "The manner of his outward expression was changed before them, disciples. That expression, that shiny, exalted being's glory, the expression coming from and being representative of his inner being, shone forth. The light was coming out. And his face took on a different appearance so that it shone like the sun, and his outer garments became white as its light. That which the disciples saw through a physical medium in his body, which is his body, the angels in the eternal ages before the incarnation saw through a spiritual one. It is to this expression of glory that the words being in the form of God refer." I wonder by now you can have a little bit of better understanding of the form of God. It was hidden during the time of his life on earth in the flesh, in his humiliation. The incarnation gives us the temporal reach of this action of giving outward expression of the essence of deity. Though it sounds awfully difficult to understand the form of God, may I simply suggest you to understand it as the glory that God inherently possesses. So it is expressed. God is expressed in glory. At this stage, before we proceed further, if you just take it as it is, then it will be much easier for us to understand the whole passage. Paul says that our Lord thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This expression could be an interpretation of the previous phrase, being in the form of God. Being in the form of God. Being in the form of God means to be equal with God. So expression, the form of God, is being interpreted later in the same verse, being equal with God. In other words, the form of God is not referring anything less than God himself. By being equal with God, obviously, Jesus possesses the essence of the Godhead, which is his divine nature. Thus is none other than God himself. It is worth noting that he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. The serpent in the Garden of Eden tempted Eve in Genesis chapter verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So here, Satan is tempting Eve. And eventually, Adam and Eve fell into this temptation. The King James says, "Ye shall be as gods." That's what God was afraid of. That's why he forbade you from taking the fruit. The King James says, "Ye shall be as gods," while other translations commonly say, "Ye shall be as God," and a capital G. The reason of this difference comes from a simple fact that one same Hebrew word, Elohim, is translated both as gods, plural, and God, in capital G, depending on the context. The King James translators probably felt it too much to say that God dared to suggest to Eve to become like God. Thus, they used the gods instead. The first Adam was a creature, but he refused to be in obedience by robbing God of his honor and glory. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is God, but he waived his rights to express it in his incarnation. He was humble and lowly-minded for our redemption. So we see his humility here. Jesus made himself of no reputation in verse 7. The verb is keno, which is translated as "he made no reputation." This word also means to empty, which all other translations adopt. I'll follow the translation of "to empty" here for the sake of further considerations. Let me translate verse 7 by following the Greek order. Verse 7, it will say something like this, in quote, himself he emptied. Having taken the outward expression of a slave, that expression coming from and being truly representative of his inner being. End of quote. The person who caused Jesus to empty himself is none other than Jesus himself. His humiliation to waive his rights to express his full deity in glory was his voluntary act. Here I want you to pay attention to what I just said. Jesus did not empty his deity by becoming a man, but he emptied himself by waiving his rights to express it for a time being while he was in the flesh, so people were not able to see his glory. We should never think that Jesus lost his deity by emptying himself through incarnation. There is no time when he was not God. The same line of thought continues when verse 7 says, took upon him the form of a servant. It is also the Lord Jesus who took the form of a servant upon himself. By doing that, he emptied himself. Thus, his pre-incarnate state, Jesus was in the form of God, in glory, in that state of being in which he gave expression to his deity in its glory. In his incarnate state, he was in the form of a servant, giving expression in his humility as a servant. So one expression was exchanged for another. He was in the form of God, glory, now is exchanged for, it is exchanged for the form of a servant, humiliation. We have a God who is not only infinitely glorious in his being, but also infinitely humble in his character. His glory was for the time hidden, except once at the transfiguration, so that his humility might be manifested. Jesus in glory humbled himself in humanity. Probably we can find a good illustration in John chapter 13 to clarify this truth. In verse 13, Jesus says that he's the Lord and Master of the disciples. It could be a good expression to his glory. He's the Master and he's the Lord. Then he lay aside his outer garment preparatory to washing the disciples' feet. This action was obviously necessary since the garment would interfere with his work as a servant. So our Lord laid aside during his incarnation the expression of the glory of deity in order that he might come as the man Christ Jesus and serve humanity by dying the atoning death of the cross. He knelt on the floor, clad only in his oriental tunic, and washing the feet of the disciples, just like any other servants. He was dressed like one and gave outward expression of a servant in his actions. But while appearing as a servant, he was yet their Lord and Master. Our Lord appeared as a member of the human race in his incarnation, but he was also God. One expression, that of glory, was exchanged for another, that of humility. The only person in this universe who has a right to assault his rights, waived them and became a man. His humility continues in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord became incarnate and stooped to the death of the cross. Christ is God. Yet Christ is also God's servant par excellence. If he, whom we rightly call Lord and Master, washed the feet of his disciples, then how much more should we be willing to undertake lowly and difficult tasks? Then from his examples, we have been able to find from Philippians chapter 2, we are going to learn about humility more in detail. Humility should be a believer's trait. A true and honest sense of humility ought to characterize all the regenerate children of God. First of all, being religious or being deeply interested in spiritual matters do not produce a humility. I hope that you understand that. By knowing more scriptures, by knowing more of Christian rituals, or coming to church with more even dedicated services, those things will not make us automatically humble people. We can find an example from Luke chapter 7, whose name is Simon. Simon invited Jesus to a dinner, but he was not hospitable, but he was very judgmental. He was a very religious Pharisee, even though probably he did not agree with Jesus in many points, but still he was willing to invite him, probably because he felt that Jesus was a good rabbi in certain way. And so he invited him for a dinner. He was a religious person. But he apparently had no great sense of spiritual sensitivity. That's why he demonstrated little love for the Savior. And he also demonstrated a little, if any, humility. In this story, there was an uninvited guest who was a sinner. We do not know her name. We do not know about her much except that she was a sinner. By the fact that she is called as a sinner, I'm sure that she was very, very sinful and wicked person. And everybody was able to recognize and identify her as a sinner. The main reason that Simon failed to be humble even before the Lord was because he failed to reckon the awfulness of his sin in the presence of God. In other words, he was very keen to know about the other person while he was neglecting of his own self-condition. As he was focusing on a sinner coming to Jesus and weeping before him, he must have felt relieved because he saw himself better than the sinner, her. While he was thinking of her sin, he forgot that he was also a sinner. This is a religious pride. Usually those churchgoers for many years, seemingly and apparently spiritual people's problem, number one problem is this. When they see other people, they focus on others too much while they are neglecting themselves. Religious pride. It afflicts the people who think religion involves following the moral codes and who think highly of themselves because they follow all those codes. I have not done this, but I have done that. I have been good, etc., in comparison to other people. So as a result, those people who tend to be very responsible and committed believers in Christ Jesus can fall into this sin very easily because they are keeping certain things straight. They are easily judgmental to other people, easily. Simon was a religious man, probably very seriously religious person, but he fell into this sin of pride. I'm afraid that many of us belong to this particular category. Here we find a problem of pride. Pride took the place of true humility. A proud man is really less dependent upon the Savior because he feels that he's better than other people. While the sinner, the woman, came to Jesus and cried and wept, this man did not feel the same needs. He depended on Christ less. In this regard, all pride is competitive. When I compare myself with others, I feel I am better, so suddenly I become so critical and so judgmental. And as a result, we do not ask God's mercy upon our souls. I would also say that all pride contains a certain degree of malice in it. Simon was not happy with the way Jesus treated a sinner. He must have thought that kindness must belong to the righteous man like him. And the sinner did not deserve any favor from Jesus. So in other words, because of her needs, this sinful woman came to Jesus, and Simon was not happy with that. If there was any kind deeds coming from Jesus, those things must be felt and experienced by him, not her. His thought was malicious. In this regard, pride puffs up people's mind to be bloated and fragile. I say that pride is fragile. The proud people are fragile. It is because any attempt to find security through its self-righteousness, status, or intellect will never be successful. Thus, pride makes the proud very vulnerable. They are easily breakable. They are easily upset and offended because they feel that they have done any, you know, all things they are supposed to do while others have not done them. Others are the ones who have made them disappointed and discouraged. Therefore, they become so critical. They are easily offended and they become so touchy. Simon was deeply offended at the dinner table by Jesus. She was offended. Proud people are easily offended. Humility is often found with great love for the person of the Savior. The weak and the outcast are often closer to God than the great and the wise because they are further from pride and self-sufficiency. Because those outcasts, those weak people, those people know that they need God's help. So they come to God with brokenness of their hearts, while the proud people have less needs. They feel less needs for such a thing. The broken sinner, a woman came to Jesus and took that which was her honor, her hair, and wiped to Jesus' feet. So much was forgiven her. Such attitudes should characterize all true disciples of Christ. I hope that we are not like Simon the Pharisee, but like this woman. Second, a believer's humility does not produce honor for himself. In the first place, he does not seek for his own honor. He may be assigned to the lowest place by another. Rather, the Lord says to seek the lowest place for honor, place of honor, lowest place of honor. The Lord's incarnation proves it. Luke chapter 14 verse 11 says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So, the lowliest is the nearest to God. Humility is practiced and demonstrated when we serve other people. Interestingly and primarily, service in humility is a service to those who are not able to pay us back. This is, I hope that you and I can learn a lot of lessons here. I have seen a lot of people who have been humbly serving other people, and later on they are so discouraged, and they become so despondent, and as a result, they quit serving other people. It is because there is no payback. Did you hear that? While serving in humility, they were very happy. But as time goes on and experience goes on, and finally they realize that their expectation for return, reciprocal return, has not been provided, they went back and they go back and they do not serve anymore. They refuse to serve. But may I encourage you that the Christian service in humility is a service to those people who are not able to pay us back. Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Luke 14, verse 13 says this. "When thou makest a dinner or supper, whore not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy sick neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and the recompense be made thee. But when thou makest the feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Only truly humble people can serve others without requiring returns. That's humility. We are often upset with people who do not show the same level of kindness in return. But the Lord's humility is different. Thirdly, the believer's humility is an external expression of the lowliness of mind. We need to hear Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In verse 3 says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's humility. Humility is a character we acquire through the transformation by renewing of our mind. It comes from our inner character through the transforming power of God. Thus, humility is a characteristic of those individuals whose minds are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Man is arrogant by nature. We do not have to teach people to be arrogant, because to a certain extent, every one of us arrogant by nature. Humility leads us to give all we are to doing the will of God. The humble ones in Christ are given to desires and zeal to do the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It is because they remember that anything they have or real value or use is a gift from God. The proud often suffer and get hurt, because they are the ones who are trying to organize life into all explaining ideology that allegedly explains away all mystery. There is no room for God's mystery and providence. To them, everything has to be clear. Everything has to be all transparent. So they just cannot accept any unsure and uncertain things. There is no room for God's mystery and providence. They do not wait upon God, but instead they attempt to organize everything for themselves. So externally, humanly speaking, they are very good in organizing their own lives. But maybe they are not humble in spirit. If we read these three verses from Romans chapter 12, we cannot but conclude that our transformation, doing the will of God, grace given to us, and humility are all interconnected. We cannot talk about any one of them by separating it from the rest. If we are not humble, there is a problem in our lives. Maybe we are not doing the will of God. We are not properly transformed, and we have not been properly implanted in the grace of God. We cannot talk about anything by separating it from the rest. Paul is a good example to us. John Dick wrote of Paul, in quote, elevated to the highest rank in the Christian church, more learned than any of his brethren, and possessed of great natural talents and of miraculous powers, he was not elated with an idea of his superiority, nor haughty or overbearing in his intercourse with others. End of quote. Humility is the heartbeat of service in the kingdom of God. Augustine said the first matter of importance in the Christian life is none other than humility. The second, humility, and the third, humility. He continued to say something like this, in quote, "And this I would continue to repeat as often as you ask for direction, not that there are no other instructions which may be given, but because unless humility precede a companion and follow every good action which he perform, pride rests from our hand any good work on which we are congratulating ourselves. Wherefore, as that most illustrious orator, on being asked what seemed to him the first thing to be observed in the art of eloquence, is said to have replied, delivery. And when he was asked what the second thing, replied, again, delivery. And when asked what was the third thing, still gave no other reply than this, delivery. So if you were to ask me, however often you might repeat the question, what are the instructions of the Christian religion, I would be disposed to answer always and only, humility. Humility. That is the characteristic of all God's regenerated children. Lastly, it is extremely important for us to know its value. At this point, I do not want to dismiss this subject of humility as if it is one of good characteristics if we acquire. Humility is not something that we can dismiss easily from our Christian faith and sanctification. Let me say about the reasons why humility is very important. First, humility is a characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of God. So if you are a child of God, this is a characteristic. This is the trait you must build in your character. First, humility is a characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Jesus demanded that we must demonstrate the humility of a child to enter the kingdom is quite unusual, really. Consider his reply to a question posed by his disciples about the greats in the kingdom of heaven. So his disciples are asking about the greatness in the kingdom of heaven. To make oneself a child. So we must become like a child to be a great person. To make oneself a child in order to enter the kingdom would have sounded very odd to the first century Mediterranean people. Unlike modern Western thinking, children in Jesus' time, as Joachim Jeremias pointed out, in quote, were counted as things of little value. Jeremias cites numerous texts in which children are lumped together with the deaf, dumb, weak-minded, Gentiles, and slaves. So, in the first century in the Mediterranean area, children were not highly regarded at all. But Jesus said, we have to become like children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus demands that we must humble ourselves like children in order to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children are often not models of humility. I think all parents know it. They seem to know everything whenever parents want to share something with them. They are not good models of humility. The point of the saying is that to be a child or weak, powerless, dependent is in itself humiliation. Jesus took a form of a servant, humiliation. Humility then is a prerequisite for entry into and for attaining to greatness in the kingdom of God. Then we need to examine ourselves, whether we do have the characteristic in ourselves. Are we humble? Can we be characterized by our humility? Second, humility must be a common trait of the followers of Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here Jesus says that he is meek and lowly in heart. The Greeks called their horses praus or meek. When the horse got to the level of training where it would obey the master, the rider, no matter what was going on, it could be trusted in the heat of the battle not to do something foolish. Once the rider knew that he would trust the animal and it would obey him no matter what, he called it a meek horse. Even though it might be powerful, thoroughbred stallion, capable of killing enemies in the battle. That is humility. The master's command, his will, is his will. Humility is a heart attitude of total dependence on God, which is also the root of all quality. We come to the Lord with all our labors and burdens in total confidence of him. Jesus teaches humility. Andrew Murray said, in quote, humility is the only soil in which the grace takes root. The lack of humility is the reasonable explanation for every defect and failure in the Christian life. End of quote. Maybe this is the reason you have not been able to grow in Christ Jesus over the years. Maybe this is the reason why your Christian life has not been rejoicing, one of those joyful ones, but rather very critical ones. God's grace is sufficient to all of us, but unfortunately, lack of humility has kept us from growing in Christ Jesus through that grace we have received. Humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make way to God to be all. Humility is a simple acknowledgement of the truth of his position as the creature and yielding to God his rightful place. Humility is not a thing that will come of itself, but it must be made the object of special desire, prayer, faith, and practice. Do you know how difficult it becomes? It may be to be humble. It is really a challenging thing because humility gives us a sense of nothingness. That's why the more intelligent you may be, more smarter you may be, more capable you are, the more difficulties you may feel to be humble, because you are so capable and you are able to do far more than other people in so many things. And that's why it will become so hard to be humble. God has given you so many talents and gifts, and because of the highness of your mind, you cannot just bring yourselves down to the place of nothingness. That's why humility is so hard. We ought to remember that Jesus made himself of no reputation or emptied himself. We ought to put our efforts to grow in humility. It will not come naturally. There has to be a lot of internal fighting within our soul, in our hearts. There has to be a special desire. There has to be a special effort to be made. And we need to pray for our humility. Humility effects on the life of the humble. Thus, they care for others and love them as themselves. We must not forget what the humble Lord says, that we shall find rest unto our souls in Matthew 11, verse 29b. If we come after him, our humble Lord, then we shall find rest in our souls. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The humble one's regard for the needs, feelings, and weaknesses of other people. They will avoid all sharp and hasty judgments and words, so often excused under the plea of being outright and honest. Under that pretext, how often we hurt and harm others. All manifestations of temper, touchiness, and irritation, and all feelings of bitterness and estrangement have their root in nothing but pride that only seeks itself. C.S. Lewis said, in quote, though he is not an exemplary theologian, some of his sayings are quite insightful. In quote, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. End of quote. How true that is. Thirdly, humility is also a rare trait of even God's people. This must be a surprise. For 3 years, the disciples of Jesus were in the training school of Jesus. Jesus told them the chief lesson he desired to teach them was to learn of him because he is meek and humble of heart. In Matthew 11, verse 29. Time after time, he spoke to them, disciples, and he spoke to the Pharisees, and he spoke to the multitude of people of humility as the only path to the glory of God. He taught them, he told them so many times. He not only lived before them as the Lamb of God in his divine humility, he also more than once revealed to them the inmost secret of his life, that he was among them as a person who served. He washed their feet and told them that they were to follow his example. Yet this was all of little use. At the Holy Supper, there was still the conflict as to who should be the greatest. Can you believe it? The disciples spent 3 years in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He saw his examples. He heard him preaching and teaching, giving them lessons about humility. But even before the time of the cross, Christ's crucifixion, they were struggling among themselves at the Last Supper, the Holy Supper. And they were trying to argue who should be the greatest. Clearly, they had often tried to learn his lessons and firmly resolved not to grieve him, but all in vain. No outward instruction, Andrew Murray said, not even of Christ himself, no argument, however convincing, no sense of beauty of humility, however deep, no personal resolve or effort, however sincere and earnest, can cast out the devil of pride. Are you proud or are you humble? Jesus, in his humiliation, he obeyed to the will of the Father, and he obediently went to the cross, even to death. Jesus emptied himself and took a form of a servant. He left his glory to become a man. He was humiliated in incarnation. He was a humble master. He obeyed the Father even to the cross. Likewise, humility becomes ours when we see ourselves to be nothing and have consented to part with and cast away all to let God be all. If we are not humble, that simply means that we are not seeing as ourselves as nothing. And it simply means that God is not all in all in our hearts and lives. If a faith is a confession to God about our nothingness, so by faith, when we say we are nothing, God, we confess of our faith to God. Humility is a vehicle to lead us to realize our nothingness. Without that humility, we cannot really understand who we are. We are just nothing. Thus, as faith grows, humility grows too. As humility grows, our faith grows too. They go together. The humble refuse to compare themselves with others and are willing to accept their limits. No Christian virtue is more cherished than humility. And I gave you Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Maybe we can read it all together in unison at your homes and in the sanctuary. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Let us read it together. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Amen. The proud think that they are not as others. That's why they are oftentimes very upset. Why they are not like me? They are so upset, and they are so touched. They are so easily offended. Why they are not like me? They are constantly comparing themselves as if they are something, while others are nothing. But the essence of humility is the recognition of our basic unworthiness. I am nothing. Let us consider the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and let his humility also be ours. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are grateful that our Lord is a humble Lord. He suffered with humiliation, but he did it all willingly. Dear gracious Lord, help us to learn his humility. As Paul exalted us, we desire to have the mind of Christ. Father, help us to be able to see that we are nothing, but God is everything. Help us to stop comparing ourselves with other people as if we are different and we are better than others, but rather help us to be able to see who we are before God, nothing, and help us to trust in God because of that humility, our recognition of nothingness, Lord, so God is all in all in our faith. Dear gracious Lord, make us humble. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.